Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we pray that by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your living word, that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our understanding, that you would open our hearts to receive, and that you would implant your word in our lives and give us the grace to receive and to understand where it needs to take root in us. And Lord, we pray that you would conform us to your image and that you would build your church through the preaching of your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. In January, when we returned from our Advent season study, returned back to the book of Ephesians, I spoke about how far the world cultures have moved, and even how far the church or the so-called Christian culture has moved away from the design that God ordained regarding men and regarding women and regarding marriage and regarding family. And for that reason, we didn't just slowly bust through the text, but rather we took a look at that section from Ephesians 5:21 to Ephesians 5:33, and we slowed down so that we could really get a broader biblical picture of what the Word of God tells us about the identity of men and the identity of women, and the identity, or the design, I should say, of marriage, and how marriage relates to Christ and His church. Well, now we come to a section dealing with children and parents. And once again, I believe that our cultures, not just the world culture, of course they don't know or understand, because they refuse to seek God in His word. But even the church culture has lost an understanding of a biblical view of children and parents and family. And so we're kind of back in that place where we were January 1, and we need to look at this section as coming to a biblical view of what God says about children and family. By way of illustration, this week, Dave Ramsey released a video that was recorded in 2018. It was a stunning video. Some of you may have seen it. The video caller called in. It was a young woman, 29 years old, or yeah, I think 29, and her husband was 32. They had nearly $1 million worth of debt, and they wanted to know what to do. Not only did they have nearly $1 million worth of debt, only a quarter of it was wrapped up in housing and cars. Let that sink in. That's a lot of money. And Dave recognized that it was not just lifelong debt, because they were young. It was lifestyle debt. And so he said, I'm about to ruin your life. Now, of course, that was not absolutely true. He wasn't going to ruin their life. They had done a smash-up job of doing that themselves. He was about to ruin their lifestyle in order to salvage their lives. And I feel a bit like Dave Ramsey this morning. In order to set the church's understanding of children and families right, the Word of God must come in and crush or ruin our own conceptions in the process. In other words, we have things that are wrong. We have views and understandings that are wrong. They've been taught to us, we've picked them up, we've learned them, and those things must be crushed before the Word of God. So the next couple weeks is not necessarily going to be easy, but I think it'll be good. And in that, we find ourselves before a short four-verse paragraph containing the duties of children and then the duties of parents. And it seems pretty straightforward, but I understand, I struggle deeply here because I know several things. I know better than all of you how badly I have failed in this respect. I also know of the worldviews which surround us and which bombard us daily that are completely antithetical to what the text declares. Furthermore, even within the so-called Christian realm, the understanding of God's design for children and God's design for parents has become so tainted and so twisted by the Antichrist worldviews around us that these things must be brought to bear before the cross. Now, the Puritans had far different views than we do. And we cannot just push them off and say, oh, they just lived in a different time. They actually lived in the text of Scripture. And so they are, by and large, faithful sources for which to draw good understanding from. One of them, William Googe, he wrote a lengthy book on marriage and family. And he devoted a massive section to Ephesians 5:21 to 6:9. In fact, that volume has been modernized and somewhat edited or abridged, and now it comes in at a mere 182 pages, just on these verses before us. Actually, that section is just on the first four verses. 184 pages on these four verses. And we're going to dip into Googe here and there over the next few weeks. But we're going to, again, take a better look at the whole of Scripture to determine how are we to understand the roles of children and parents? Well, one of those verses that we need to take a look at is Colossians 3:23. It's a parallel to Ephesians 6:1, and it says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." So in Ephesians 6:1, we have, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And in Colossians 3, we have, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Now, you hear both of those verses, and it's understandable then that when you begin going to the commentators on Scripture, almost to a man, they all begin with obedience. And they all begin by taking us back to the Ten Commandments, and specifically to the fifth commandment, which says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And that's exactly what Paul is quoting here in Ephesians 6, 1, and 2, and 3. And we're going to get there. In fact, we have to get there in order to rightly understand the text. But I believe that we are missing something vital that is here, right before us, if we jump directly to a child's responsibility to obey. I would like to point out, to draw your attention to the very first word of Ephesians 6:1 and the very first word of Colossians 3:23. And that word is children. And sadly, perhaps because we're so used to taking verses out of their native context and using them independently like little fortune cookie phrases, we don't consider what Paul is doing here. But if you look at the pattern that we've had from Ephesians 5:22 to this point, we notice that Paul is addressing specific people in the congregation. Ephesians 5:22 begins by addressing wives. Ephesians 5:25 begins by addressing husbands. Ephesians 6:5 begins by addressing servants. And Ephesians 6:9 begins by addressing masters. So it should come as no surprise that here in the midst of it, in Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:23, Paul addresses children specifically. Or should I say, directly. Now, the letters which make up the bulk of our New Testament scriptures, these were not private correspondence. It wasn't like a letter that you write to a friend or a letter that you write home. These were letters that were sent to churches or to individual leaders within a church with the intent that the letter be read publicly in the gathered body of Christ, and that the letter be taught, or the content of the letter be taught publicly to the gathered body of Christ, and then that that letter be copied and sent to other churches in the same region. Therefore, we understand that Paul knows. He doesn't just think possibly, he knows that within the gathered body of Christ, there are going to be women who are wives. There are going to be men who are husbands. There are going to be slaves and servants who work under somebody else's authority. And there are going to be masters who have that authority over others. And that they are to have a particular unity within the body of Christ. Now, we've looked at that previously in Ephesians, have we not? That the body of Christ is to have a certain unity. And we know that God brings these varying people into his house. And Romans 2:11 tells us that God shows no partiality. He's not picking and favoring one over another because of some quality in them that he likes. He saves the rich, he saves the poor, he saves the husband, he saves a wife, etc. This is not a random teaching. In fact, taking just the slave master scenario, this was an expectation within the church. And we have an entire book of the New Testament, Philemon, dedicated just to the situation of a slave-master situation where both of them come to Christ. So putting that simply, Paul has the expectation that all of these kinds of people are going to be in the midst of the congregation. And he has the expectation that little children are in the midst of the assembled body of Christ. And so he addresses them specifically. So in the midst of proclaiming all these deep theological truths that start with chapter 1, and all the rich doctrine and application that flows through this book, he moves directly into addressing the children. Now I want you to pause and think about that for a minute. This is not Paul having a late 1970s, early 1980s, kids or people too moment. Paul had a radically different view of children. Paul had a radically different view of the church. Furthermore, the view that Paul puts forth is one that God would have us to up to understand and to uphold even today. We can't brush this off as, well, that was, you know, that was like 32 AD or whatever. No. This is the plan and purpose that God has for the church and for husbands and for wives and for children. And I think there are six basic truths that can help us to really begin to understand the Bible's view of children. The first one, I'll have you flip through for a moment. We'll do some fast flipping. Genesis 1. We started here some months ago. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. In the midst of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Children are image bearers of God. This is number one point for us to get. Children are the image bearers of God. And when we look at children, we are looking at living beings created in the image of God. When we speak of being image bearers, we are pointing to the number of different ways in which humans are designed designed by God to reflect the glory of God. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But turn now to the book of Psalms, right in the middle of the book. Psalms 139 and verse 13 to 16. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." God created children. Children are created by God. Children are not just some evolutionary end product. They are not the product of God who designed evolution and then set it in force. God created children. God creates children. In fact, God is never surprised when a child comes out the way a child comes out. We are. I mean, how many of us have wound up with a blonde child when we expected them to have black hair? Okay, maybe that was just my experience, but God is the creator of our children. Now turn to the left just a few pages to Psalm 127 and verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Listen, children are God's gifts of grace, or God's gracious gifts. In fact, that's what... If any of you who are still in the childbearing age want a good name, John is a great name. It means God's gracious gift. And that's exactly what we have in children. They are a heritage. They are a reward. Children are not a burden. Children are not an inconvenience. Children are not a punishment. Children are not to be put off. Children are a heritage. They are a reward. They are a gift of grace. I just can't help but think of our culture in light of the biblical cultures and the early church and the concept that somebody would be like, yeah, get married, but you need to protect those first 5 to 10 years of your married life. Don't mess it up with children. Nobody would have thought that. That's a modern doctrine of demons. What kind of irrational nonsense is that? Children are a gift of God, and we're like, oh, well, we better protect ourselves from God's gift for the next 5 to 6 years. Who would do that? We do. Our culture does. In fact, I can't tell you how many parents I've known of who have told their children, yeah, get married, but you better block off that first 5 to 6 years, first 10 years, just to get to know, just to settle into marriage, get yourself stabilized financially, then you can think about having children. It's like taking this and throwing it in the trash. Children are a gift. Okay, I'll get off that soapbox. Go to Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it." And he took them into his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Children are objects of God's affection. You see that? This is a beautiful picture where children are objects of God's affection. And it's interesting and I think important to note that the only time in the entire scripture where we find God's people trying to remove children from gathered worship, Jesus sharply rebukes them and he calls the children to himself. That is significant. Well, this is the basic positive view of children that's set forth in Scripture. But there is a negative side as well. If you just keep going to the right a little bit to the book of Romans. Very familiar passage, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And then if you continue just a page or two to the right to chapter 5, in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Children are born in that line. Children are born in the line of Adam. Fallen, depraved by nature, separated from Christ, and without hope in the world. Children are not born with a clean slate. They are born with souls that are twisted in on themselves and bent towards rebellion. And the end of all sin, as we know, is death. And all those who are not redeemed by Christ will spend an eternity of unending conscious torment. Now, none of us want to think of that in terms of our children. And we need to know, we need to remember, contrary to what the world wants to tell us, we are not animals. We are not like animals. Rather, in the words of an older children's catechism, we have souls which will never die. We will all be resurrected one day, including our children. We don't know what our resurrection bodies will look like, but we do know that for those who are being saved to eternal life, the Word of God compares a Christian's resurrection body to that of the angels. Those are the most majestic of God's created beings. Considering those things, C.S. Lewis wrote, he wrote, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Now, you pause. Why would he say such a thing? What does John do twice in the book of Revelation when he has visions of angels and of heaven? He falls down to worship the angel. And the angel rips him up and says, no, don't do that. That's what Lewis is talking about. And then he says, or else a horror and a corruption as such you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Every single person, every single baby, every single child is either going to be a incredibly glorious being that we could not understand were we to see it today with our eyes, or an eternal horror. There's no other choice. There's no non-existence. There's no sidelines. We're back to our favorite Psalm 1. You're either those who glorify God or those who are destroyed by God because of unbelief. So as we consider children, we ought to understand them as image bearers whom he has blessed with an immortal soul. And as parents, we need to understand that we have been given charge over these little immortal souls in order to mold them, in order to form them into the direction of God's glory. And if we don't, chances are, although we don't believe in chances, if we don't, the direction they will be bent is, as Lewis put it, as a horror and a corruption from a nightmare. Now, this warning is not only for our future state, is it? Because all through the book of Proverbs, we are told that ungodly children, children who are left to raise themselves, children who are left to develop their own personality, are a grief and a sorrow to their parents. Or to put that in Lewis's terms, they are a horror and a corruption while they yet live. And it brings grief to parents when they see what their non-action has done, but it also brings destruction to society. Well, our text here in Ephesians 6, 1-4, also, as well as Deuteronomy 6, also makes it clear that the primary mission field of parents is their home. The primary mission field of parents is their own home. God has called parents to tend the souls of their unregenerate offspring so that they come to know and to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when they go from being unregenerate to regenerate, the parents are to be there to disciple their children into mature godliness. I get so irritated and grieved, and I think possibly righteously angry at hearing disdain, even within church communities, even within the so-called Christian communities, of women who stay home with their children. And I would propose that they work harder than any woman who works outside the home. And I would propose that they have a higher calling than any woman who works outside the home. Because it's God's calling. And it's this calling. It is the primary molding and nurturing of immortal souls into the direction of the glory of God. So a very basic biblical worldview of children is children are image bearers of God, created by God for His glory. They are given to us as gifts of His great grace and as objects of His affection. And we are to at the same time recognize that they are born in the line of Adam, fallen, depraved, and separated from God. And so it follows that they are our first and greatest mission field. Well, getting the theology of children and the family right, especially children and family in the household of God, as the church comes together, has never been more important. And I know that pastors say that kind of thing. But looking at history, it has never been more important. In Canada and the U.S., particularly Western states and Northern states, there are ideologies being pushed regarding parents and children that are absolutely chilling. Several states have already moved forward to dismantle parental rights altogether. School districts across the nation, we cannot use deflecting language to say, well, yeah, maybe somewhere else, maybe like Chicago or something, maybe LA. No, across the nation, school districts have been focused on the LGBTQ+ indoctrination and the clandestine transitioning of children apart from parental knowledge. That's fact. Since the overturn of Roe versus Wade, we have seen the emergence of so-called sanctuary states for abortion, which is extended to minor children so that they can go to those states, get free abortions without the knowledge or consent of their parents. And now, Washington State has become a sanctuary state for gender mutilation surgeries. Again, specifically, so as to hide it from and not involve the parents, including what we would historically consider kidnapping. If you hold somebody who's a child away from their parents, that is kidnapping. That's what the state of Washington is now doing as a service to children. And earlier this week, I was sent a screenshot of a Bethel College invitation that went out this week, which reads, "Fun-filled night of performances, drinks, and sweets." They want everybody to come. Doesn't that sound like a fun time? Followed by the explanation that this is a drag show. It's a Pride Week drag show 15 miles down the road at a so-called Christian college. Now, we all know Bethel's not Christian. But you do realize the majority of churches in our region are either part of the Bethel family or at least sympathetic to their positions. In short, we have to get this doctrine right. And we have to do it now. The church, by and large, has been asleep far too long in far too many ways, and especially in this area of children and family. And we sleep at the cost of our children. And let me add, do not fall prey to the illogical concept that the fact that we live in a semi-rural agricultural industrial town with its roots in religious migration somehow creates a buffer or a safety zone. It doesn't. It's here. So we need to begin to have our thinking corrected by Scripture. And we do that when we understand that the New Testament church, as well as the Old Testament, had a very high view of children. Because they had a very high view of what it meant to be an image bearer of God. what it meant to be created by God and endowed with a soul that would never die, and that these children are gifts of God's grace. In fact, the consistent testimony of Scripture is that when a couple would get married, if no children were given, it was a grief, it was a sorrow, it was something to mourn over and to search their hearts, like, what have I done wrong that God is withholding children from me? Next week we're going to be looking more closely at the Old Testament, New Testament view of children in the gathered body. But let's consider for a moment what the broader church culture in our day thinks. Well, it's commonly held in our day that children must be entertained, or at least separated and taught at an age-appropriate level, whatever that means. Some churches have a children's sermon near the beginning of the service where all the children come up and the pastor talks if the pastor does it. Usually it's not the pastor. But again, this concept of age appropriate to the children. And it's done at the beginning of the service. You know why? So as to get to them before their attention span is used up. When I went back to college, Andrew's not here. I didn't have any of these guys. I went back to college for a short period of time when Andrew was one. And I remember entering this environment where now I was the adult student. And I sat down in this class and my professor started speaking, and then he would just randomly stop speaking and push a button, and there would be like a 30-second clip from some popular movie, and then he would go back to speaking. It was a Bible school. I went up to him afterwards and I'm like, what is this mess? And he says, well, you know, kids, they don't have an attention span anymore. So we have to kind of break it up so that they can come back to paying attention. I'm like, well, I'm paying for this, so how about you just teach us? I didn't last very long. These practices that many churches have today, rather than being drawn from Scripture, are actually showing us two things: an incredibly low view of the Word of God, an incredibly low view of children. In contrast, the high view of Scripture and the high view of children, which is apparent in both Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20, holds first that the gathering of the church is the gathering of the whole church. In Ephesians, Paul has been laboring to lay out this very clear theology of the church. And in chapters 2 to 4, we find Jews and Gentiles prior were separate. Now they are made one in Christ, and they are brought together into one worshiping body. And then you come into chapter 5 and you find, oh, it's not just Jews and Gentiles, it's husbands and wives. They're a subset, and they worship together in one worshiping body. And then into chapter 6, we have children, parents, servants, masters, together in unity, one body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And as the body of Christ gathers, it gathers together. The rich aren't separated from the poor. The men aren't separated from the women. The children are not separated from their parents. In the Old Testament, it was expected that entire households would come together to worship. That's how they did it. The professor of pastoral theology at Grace Bible Theological Seminary, Scott Aniol, writes, Nowhere in Scripture, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is there even a hint of some kind of age segregation in the context of local church gatherings. The practice of churches welcoming children into corporate worship gatherings continued into the early, or in the early church and on into the Middle Ages, and then through the Reformation and into the Puritan era as well. In other words, the whole history of the church until the modern era was churches doing what we do, and that is everybody sits as families together. That was the regular expectation of the church, families attending the worship of the Lord together and not separated by age or by station in life. Now, here's kind of a rub. Is it possible for a church to adopt a confession of faith but not really be confessional? Is it possible for a church, a gathered body, to say, oh yeah, well, that's, I guess that's what we do, and I guess there's a reason for it, but not actually own it as a theology that has touched their soul? And the answer is yes. It is possible to accept, oh yeah, we've got kids in the service, that's what we do here, but not have that as a theology that has transformed the heart and mind. And that leads me into the second thing that we pull out of this text in Ephesians 6, 1. Children, I believe Paul has the expectation that children are capable of learning. Not just the expectation that they are existent in the gathered body, but that they are capable of learning in the gathered worship of the church. He has the expectation that children are listening with understanding. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe for a moment that he expected little children to grasp every theological truth presented. In fact, in one place, Calvin writes that infants are unable to understand. But I do believe that Paul expected that the children were being trained to listen and to lay hold of everything they could understand. Thirdly, not only does the apostle have the opinion that children can understand, Paul has the audacity to believe that children have the capacity for sustained attention. That's right here in Ephesians 6:1. You may be saying, I think you're seeing things in the text now. No, I'm not. Notice that Paul never begins a letter with, now, if the little ones would just come forward for a children's sermon before we get into the meat of the text. Notice that you never find in the midst of one of Paul's letters him ordering somebody to go to the back room and retrieve the children from children's church so that he can give them a quick word on obedience. Nor does he address the parents. Hey, when you get your children's attention, tell them they need to obey. None of that happens. In both Ephesians and Colossians, this word to children comes towards the end of the letter after some really weighty stuff. Now, you guys know that I have minor issues with my short-term memory. And I looked back at a sermon that was preached this week a year ago. And I was expecting to find that it was in Ephesians chapter 1. But it was in Ephesians chapter 4. We haven't made it very far in a year. I was thinking, well, we've only been in Ephesians for a year. Maybe not. There's a lot of stuff in this little book. Paul expected that by the time the children got to Ephesians 6:1, they were still paying attention. He expected that they could understand, that they would be grasping, and that they would have a listening activity, not a game, not reading, not messing around with their mama's phone, or heaven forbid, their own phone. In fact, I don't believe it even crossed Paul's mind that parents would intentionally distract their own children in the house of the Lord. That parents would bring their children to the house of the Lord, into the gathered worship service before the throne of grace, and then intentionally distract their children. Now, I grew up with my parents distracting me. I grew up in the complete opposite way that I am preaching, okay? I also, with my children in their early childhood days, brought them coloring pages and things to keep them busy. So don't think that I'm pontificating as if I'm better than anyone else. I've just had to have the Lord reckon with me before I can bring the word to you. I believe that the apostle believes that children are listening, and that he believes that because he believes they are capable of listening. And I believe that he believes that their parents, having brought them into the house of the Lord, are seeking their children's highest good. That's why they've brought them to church. This text and others like it show us that the basic understanding of the gathering of the body of Christ is families with children present, and that those children can listen, that they can listen with some level of understanding. They are capable of sustained attention without needing to be distracted. Now, again, let's borrow a little from history. Scott Neal writes of a letter that a pastor's wife wrote from Boston not that long ago. It was only in 1816. And this is what she wrote. "I begin to have my children in the room at prayers." Now, that's not prayer before dinner or bed. That's the gathered prayer meeting of the church. Okay? "I begin to have my children in the room at prayers within a month after their birth. And they always continue to be present, unless they are sick, or excluded the privilege as a punishment for having been very naughty. It is difficult when they are quite young to keep them perfectly still." Now, I'm encouraged that she wrote that last line. Are you encouraged about that? Can you imagine a church culture and a family culture in which an effective means of punishment would be, if you do not behave, you will not be allowed to attend the prayer meeting? The vast majority of adults in churches don't attend prayer meetings. And if it was difficult to keep them still in 1816, before there were any sort of video apparatuses at all, or any of the myriad of distractions that we have today, how much more so should parents be diligent not to let them be distracted, but to train children to have an extended attention span? Let me give you an illustration and then an application. And it may seem like I'm taking us on a rabbit hole, but I don't really think I am. Some of you will remember some years back during an election cycle, might have been a rather famous one, when it began to be set forth that voter ID laws were discriminatory and racist. And you think about that. How can a voter ID law be racist? Well, the answer is actually both disturbing and disgusting. Apparently, this group of people that is anti-voter ID maintains that certain people groups don't understand the process of getting an ID. They probably don't have access to a cell phone. They don't know how to get directions or make an appointment at a DMV. And even if they make an appointment, they're probably incapable of keeping the appointment. Now, that same exact thought pattern has been in place since the 1960s with regard to scholarship, school admissions, and employment hiring practices. Some people are just incapable of succeeding if they don't get some help. And it's all because they have darker skin. The scales need to be tipped in their favor. I honestly cannot think, pardon me, of a more degrading, a more awful, condescending form of systematic institutional racism than what I just described. That's what that is. It treats image bearers of God as if they are lesser beings. They're just not capable. Come on. In fact, it is one of the forms of partiality that we are repeatedly warned against in Scripture. Deuteronomy, Proverbs, James. And it's a violation of what Jesus referred to as the second great commandment. The sum of the second table of the law. To love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And yet, people who claim the name of Christ all across our nation, who would never think of treating a person of another ethnicity with that rank condescension, habitually do so to their own children. It's the same thing. How so, you might ask? This is where I feel like Dave Ramsey. When we do not hold our children to a higher standard of behavior in the house of the Lord, we are either saying that the house of the Lord and their behavior does not matter, or we are saying they're a lesser being. They are incapable of behaving. They are incapable of understanding. It's one or the other. When we plan distractions for our children so that they are occupied and act acceptably in worship, we are treating them as if they are a lesser being, as if they are incapable of understanding what is being said, as if they are incapable of sustained attention, or as if the Word of God proclaimed is not applicable or appropriate to them. It doesn't. When you get older, then you'll understand. By our actions, we are saying, in effect, yeah, we're a church that worships together as families, but I really wish we had a children's program in the back. When we do not take the opportunity to talk to our children of the things of the Lord and of Christian doctrine, that's Deuteronomy 6, we are actually saying that our children are lesser beings, that they are not worthy, that they are not capable of the things of God, or that it's just not their time. One minister from another generation spoke of the saddest situation he knew as being that of households where professing Christian parents were embarrassed to speak to their children of spiritual things. Again, it's absolutely contrary to God's design, contrary to the name of Christian. So on both of these latter points, the issue of the sustained attention to our of our children to the word taught, and the talking to our children of spiritual things, that actually brings to my mind the children's bulletins that we put in the back. We don't produce these to distract children. That is not their purpose. We produce them for the parents. I know that sounds maybe a little silly. A children's bulletin being produced for the parents. Here's why. To help you engage with your child in spiritual conversation on Sunday afternoons. That's the purpose of a children's bulletin. You see, we have two types. We have a non-reading type and we have a reading type. And the non-reading type says right across there, a word for parents. It's kind of funny, a non-reader's bulletin, and there's a whole paragraph that's for the parents to read. To have the parent instruct their child, hey, draw pictures of what you hear the pastor talking about during the sermon, and then later you can explain your pictures to me. And the reader's bulletin has sections where kids can put words they know and words they don't know so that parents can say, yeah, I remember when the pastor said that, and this is what he was talking about. And a place where children can learn to begin taking notes. It's so that the parents have an easy inroad, like training wheels, to engage their child in spiritual conversation about the Word of God preached on Sunday morning. Now, back in the 1640s, which, just to be clear, was before, long before audio and video recording existed, the Westminster Assembly wrote this concerning Lord's Day worship. That what time is vacant between or after the solemn meetings of the congregation in public be spent in reading, meditation, and get this, repetition of sermons. Repetition of sermons. Now, they explain that as especially by calling their families to account of what they have heard. Now, John Calvin, in a similar time frame, wrote that out of 100 people gathered for worship, he doubted if 20 people received the preaching with understanding and faith. So, the Westminster Assembly comes along and says, here's what you do. Take note of the sermons. And then in the afternoon, in between the morning service and the evening service, sit with your family and recount the sermon. The children's bulletin, alongside your own notes and recollections of the word taught, are those tools to accomplish just that very thing. So that in the afternoon, the parents can go back over the text with their children and find out if there are things their children caught or if they misunderstood. When Andrew was little, we were trying to teach him some scripture verses. And I recall we were trying to teach him one in which we are told that the Lord's yoke is easy and his burden is light. And then at one point, Andrew pops off with, and his yoke is yellow and his burden is white. It didn't take very long to understand that he misunderstood. This is a tool to help you find out, did your children understand or misunderstand the Word of God taught? What did they grasp? Why? Because your children are image bearers of God. They're objects of God's affection. They are created for God's glory. And they have been bestowed on you as gifts of His grace. They've been entrusted to your care. Souls that will never die. That will either be a glory or a horror. How does God view our children? Well, there's an old hymn. Hint, Otto. There's an old hymn. It's in the Blue Trinity hymnal. Little children who love their Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. Like the bright stars of the morning, His bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for His crown. Parents, this is our role before God with our children, polishing gems for His crown, polishing jewels for God's crown. These little jewels God has made capable of hearing with understanding. He has made them capable of sustained attention. And the world wants to undermine both of those truths. And it should not be so in the house of the Lord. Well, this is just the beginning to scratch the surface of what the Word of God says, both of parents and of children, primarily of children. So, parents, this week, here's your challenge. Here's your application. Prepare your children this week to listen with sustained attention next week, and either to draw pictures of what they hear, or to write words that they hear. You can even give them a word to listen for. You could write the word God on their paper and say, every time you hear the pastor refer to God, make a check mark by it. And we'll talk about it afterwards. However you want to do that, you're the parent, you're to mold them. Well, that's just one application of this word. May God accomplish His work among us so that we may glorify Him in our families and in our assembly, and that our children, the little jewels God has entrusted to us, may grow in His grace and rightly image Him in all that they think and they say and they do as they grow into adulthood. And may your children's children bless the Lord. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your beautiful and intricate design for the church and for family. Lord, may you raise our eyes high on your design for your glory in marriage and in family. May we not idolize our children. May we view them rightly. And may we raise them to the glory of your name. Lord, may we not give in to the lies of the world and abdicate the training of our children to others. May we not give in to the lies of the world and think that they're going to be okay. But may we be diligent to train our children in the things that glorify and honor you. And may you build our families, and may you build your church. And this we pray in your name. Amen.